Having read that little passage there, let me direct you to the passage that we are working our way through and have been these last few weeks and months in 2 Peter in the New Testament and chapter 2. 2 Peter and chapter 2. Where in verse 12, speaking of false teachers, the Apostle Peter says, "But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." I looked up the meaning of decadence this week, just to have it spot on. And it's defined as a moral decline which is characterized by an excessive indulgence. And it happens, we're told, by social critic Russell Kirk, where men and women lose sight of an aim or object in life. In other words, people become decadent when they forget or deny the purpose of life or purpose in life. They then begin to fritter away their years and their lives in trifles and often debauchery. Paul the Apostle said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In Philippians 1, verse 21. He was clear about the object, the purpose of his life. False teachers, Peter is speaking about here in this second letter, and those who follow them have forgotten the object of the Christian life, the purpose of the Christian life. They have forgotten Christ. And tonight's message is about false teachers and a wise donkey. Last time we thought about the wicked talk of wicked talkers and the bad words of bad men. As we read those verses in 2 Peter 13 through 16, which I just read to you, our first thought this evening is of duplicitous lives. Peter has begun to profile false teachers in particular, but it's clear from what he writes that he also has rebellious sinners in mind as well. And it's important for us not just to limit what Peter says to men who are in leadership or who have some responsibility in the church. We're talking about unjust men who all are of much of the same. They're unchristlike and unlawful in their profession and in their walk of faith. They make it up, as it were, as they go along. Or at least they adapt the Christian message and the Word of God to the current way of thinking. But, as we saw last time, it's the words of these false teachers that mark them out, along with false professors. Their words give them away. Their words, we're told by Peter, mark them out as men who are reserved for punishment and judgment. And our encouragement and assurance in this is in this sorry situation is that they are, even though it might appear otherwise, people who are condemned to certain destruction, notwithstanding repentance. There's always room for repentance in the Word of God. And the things that Peter writes, as the things that the other New Testament writers write, or indeed the things that are written in the Old Testament, are not just designed to inform us about God and how we ought to live, but to bring us to repentance. These things are written for our example. These things are written that we might turn away from the rebellious lives that we live and turn in faith to God. So though Peter speaks of judgment and punishment and condemnation and things that we don't like to hear, nevertheless, God's intention is that we might repent and turn our hearts to him. Elsewhere, the scriptures are consistent in admonishing us as believers in the Lord Jesus to be holy, full of grace in deed and in word. And so the Apostle Paul, for example, says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." In Colossians 4 and verse 6. Listening to many of the people who walk up and down our streets cursing each other and others as they go, we really need to take Paul's word to heart. Because as Peter makes clear, and the other New Testament writers make clear, we will be held to account even for the things that we say, as Jesus himself taught. But the words that are spoken by these men give them away and mark them out as being deserving of God's judgment and of punishment. They're people who are condemned to those things. But their words and the way that people speak, false teachers, is just one of many character traits that characterize the wicked and the unbelieving. Things which mark them out for us. There are many other things. Many of them are listed throughout the New Testament by the other New Testament writers. And not least by Peter in these following verses, as we read from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter in verse 22. Now, everywhere the New Testament exhorts us to be Christ-like. The idea is that if the Holy Spirit has begun to work in our lives and is conforming us to the likeness of the Son of God, then we ought to comply with that gracious work. Yeah, the character and the behavior of false teachers and believers is the exact opposite of this. In verse 13, we read that they are those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. So the apostle is pretty clear there. We're told that as followers of the Lord Jesus, whilst we are in the world, we are definitely not of the world, and therefore should live and behave in a way that is different from those around us who reject and don't believe these things. Now, Peter has already highlighted in this letter our escape from the corruption that is in the world, our separation from that corruption, from the lust and the sinfulness that normally attaches to all men. As Paul says, sin no longer has dominion over us who have come to faith in the Son of God. And the Lord's expectation is that we would continue to live free of any entanglement of these things. But what's apparent in verse 13 following is that these false men and false teachers continue to be entangled by sin. In fact, it appears that they don't make any effort at all to be free of that entanglement. They seem to live a duplicitous life. There's a pattern of living and of behaving which is dishonest, which is insincere, which is false, and not at all compatible with the Word of God. A double life, if you like. Verse 13 and 14 here shows a life where reveling and pleasure seeking, including sexual lust, mixes freely, or at least alongside, a professed faith in God. These who are false live in obvious unrighteousness. Peter says in verse 13 that they will reap the wages of that unrighteousness. And they work and pursue evil and wickedness in their lives while passing themselves off as being godly men and women. So the apostle says and gives us a rather damning description of the lives of these people, of their character and of their behavior. And it hardly seems possible, doesn't it, when you read through these verses. Surely, you might think to yourself, we would recognize such double standards among us. Surely we would recognize such worldly behavior. But you see, it's not always that simple. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14 says, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." The works of darkness are often done in secret. Some of you might know the author C.S. Lewis. He wrote, has written quite a number of books, but one book which he wrote, which sticks in my mind, is the Screwtape Letters. Some of you might know it. Some of you might have read it. It's in that book, a senior devil discusses with a junior devil how to trap a man in darkness. And the gist of it is to encourage him to walk with a foot in both camps. You could say to make him a carnal Christian. Somebody who is most definitely in the world on a Saturday night, but is found in church on a Sunday morning. So we're talking about people who try to live two different lives. People who present two different faces. And I have to say, it works. It works. And I know that because I've done it. I did it for a number of years in my late teens into my early 20s. And it's not so hard to do. And in fact, I didn't even realize that I was doing it until I read Lewis's book. And my eyes were opened to that double standard and that double life. You see, we're good at hiding our sin. We're good at making excuses for ourselves. We're good at putting on a Sunday face and living a double life. It can be done with regard to all manner of wrongful and sinful behavior and living. Nobody pulled me up or took me to account whilst I was living that double life. So you can get away with it. It can be done, and quite easily. But you see, God found a way of dealing with me through that book. And it was one of those seminal moments in my life on my way to faith in Jesus Christ. I suddenly realized that this man who I didn't, you know, you may know him from the Narnia books and things like that, but I suddenly realized he was talking about me. Or at least that's the way it felt. So what Peter says in verse 13 or 14 seems to be impossible, but it really isn't. And perhaps because we're not so close to one another. And I mean that in a community kind of sense. We choose to live apart from each other for the most part. And if we, I think for many of us, if we lost the use of our cars, we probably wouldn't make it to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. For as long as I can remember, most of the churches that I've had anything to do with have been what I would call drive-in, drive-out churches. Everybody drives in to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, they have the service, and then everybody drives out to the suburbs and back home. We don't live so close to one another. And actually, when you think about it, we spend a lot of our time among unbelievers, among people in the world, rather than among our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want to interfere with each other. We want to keep and value our privacy and so on. And yet from the New Testament, when you read the New Testament, we find that believers seem to spend so much more time together. If you look in the early chapters of the book of Acts, for example, the impression that you get is that they met together and spent time together almost every day. They seem to be together a lot more than we are. They were a community within the community. If you just turn back in to the book of Acts in chapter 2, Acts 2 and verse 46, we read there of that early church in those early days in Jerusalem, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So there's that sense of community, that daily fellowship, that daily being together is something that we seem to have lost in our modern world and the way that we organize our lives and ourselves. When my wife spent a year in Spain, it was very interesting the way God worked things out for her there. She spent most of her week with believers because of one circumstance and another, and indeed seemed to go along to every meeting that was going. And it was very interesting because the house where she lived was partway between the old town and the more modern town on a very steep hill. And people would have to pass up and down that hill on their way to and from. And more often than not, because their house was a halfway house, they would stop there for a chat and a drink and spend time. So there were always opportunities to meet with other believers. And it had a significant impact on her life. But we don't seem to live in that way anymore. It's like life in a small or rural village, isn't it? We've lost that closeness and that connection. And the thing is that modern life and modern choices can open us up to slipping back into the world and worldly ways, slowly, imperceptibly, perhaps by degrees, and maybe even to us living this double life if we're not careful. The things that happen in verse 13 and 14 here in Peter's letter happen behind closed doors. And behind closed doors, who knows what goes on? And when we're apart from each other, much mischief is possible. Helped, of course, by false teachers with false words that seduce men and women away from Christ. So Peter's concerned not only about the exposing these false teachers and believers, but concerned that we ourselves and not entangled in these things. So that's our duplicitous lives. Our second thought is of darkness and light. So there really is a need to watch and pray lest we fall under the spell of false teachers or indeed fall into temptation. Because you'll find, if you haven't found already, and I'm sure that most if not all of you have, that it is exactly as Jesus said. Now, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We find it so hard to do those things that we're instructed in God's word. Peter warns of this double life which leads to destruction. And unless we are on our guard and taking steps against that, it's a very real danger. But there's more for us here in these verses as well. In verse 13, Peter speaks of those who revel in the day. Drunkenness in the daytime was a sure sign of dissipation and condemnation in the ancient world. People familiar with the Old Testament will perhaps call to mind Job. Is the first one that came to mind when I read this verse. If you remember Job, he was similarly concerned about his children, because his sons and his daughters used to appoint days when they regularly got together and feasted and drank together, and Job would often offer sacrifices to God and remember them before the Lord in case they had cursed God in their heart or fallen into any sin. So these revelries in the daytime are a sure sign of that dissipation. And at Pentecost, you remember how Peter and the other apostles were very quick to scotch any rumours at all that they were somehow drunk. This is not drunkenness, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, said Peter. We're not drunk. This is the Spirit of God at work. They were very quick to scotch any rumours because of the implications. What the apostle says and what we see here in verse 13 and 14 is a clear contrast between good and evil, between sinfulness and godliness, and between light and darkness. False teachers and the people who follow them behave as those who are still in the darkness. Peter means to make sure that we will see this, and that we're not found to be among them. They are, as Peter has already said, suggested back in verse 4, like the angels who are held in chains of darkness reserved for the judgment of God. Paul says, we are not of the night nor of darkness. We're different. Christ has made us different. We're not different because of any efforts on our own part. We're different simply because Christ has called us to faith and put his Spirit in our hearts. And as children of light, the whole of the scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament encourages us and tells us, it commands us really, to walk in the light. So there are clear contrasts in verse 13 and 14 between the faithful and the false. And we need to make sure that we're on the right side of that divide. Peter describes the activity of false teachers and false men. And we can draw many helpful inferences and lessons from what the apostle says. So, according to Peter, false teachers, men of evil and darkness are among us, even to the extent that they partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Verse 13, Peter speaks of them carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. And I think that he has in mind something similar to what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in the Corinthian church when there were those who engaged in drunkenness and other things, even in connection with the Lord's Supper. Clearly, we must not be a party to that falsehood. We mustn't be a part of them. They are spots, they are blemishes amongst us, adds the apostle. In other words, they are men and women who are unfit for and unfit for serving the Lord, as with the blemished men and the blemished sacrifices that are spoken of in the Old Testament. The Lord is holy, and he demands purity, and he demands sincerity of heart, even perfection from among his people. Leviticus 21, verse 17 says, no man of your descendants, speaking to the Levites and the priests, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. those that offered and made the sacrifices, like the sacrifices themselves, had to be without spot and blemish. They had to be perfect to be offered to the Lord. God is teaching us something about himself. He's teaching us that he is holy. He's teaching us that he is entirely separate from sin and darkness and evil of any kind. False teachers and their followers are blemishes, according to Peter in verse 13. Whereas we as believers in the Lord are blameless and spotless before God. Again, not because of us, but because of what God has done for us and done in us in bringing us to faith. We're blameless and spotless before God. And Peter would have us be mindful of this so that that division, that divide between us and the world remains and is clear. And Peter draws attention to the fidelities of these false professors and these false teachers. Their physical adultery, which he speaks of in verse 14, is symptomatic of their spiritual adultery. They've gone away from God, because what is in the heart comes out in our words and our thoughts and our deeds. And that this physical adultery is symptomatic of a spiritual adultery. The scripture teaches us, particularly in the New Testament, that we are joined together in union with Christ. And the Bible speaks of our relationship with God as a marriage. God is a husband to us, and we are his beloved. And so we're joined together. And therefore, our hearts and our eyes, our lives must be only for him. Whereas the eyes of these false men and women are full of sin in verse 14. In fact, Peter asserts that these false teachers and professors cannot stop sinning. Indeed, they haven't tried to stop doing sin's bidding. And that's a serious contrast, isn't it, between the people of God and these men. Their hearts covet the things of the world in verse 14 as these contrasts continue. In other words, they live for and they want the same things that the world all around us wants. And the faithful, we're reminded by Peter himself in his first letter, 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, have ceased from sin. In other words, that doesn't mean that we don't do wrong things anymore. We do. We know that. But what it does mean is that we're not under its dominion. We're not under its power. We're not powerless to resist doing those wrong things. We can now resist. Their hearts covet the things of the world, enjoying the pleasures of sin. But the hearts of the faithful covet something else. We want Christ. We want to glorify him. We want to serve him. We want to live for him in our lives. We want to be with him. We want to be those good and faithful servants, having eyes which are on those things that are above. Those are the desires that fill the hearts and minds of believing men and women. Real men and women of faith long to leave this dark and sinful world behind, because we covet that world which is to come, the new heavens, the new earth that God is going to make, where he will live with us forever. That's what we want. That's what we covet. Peter hints at those things in chapter 1, verse 19, doesn't he? Where he speaks of the light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's the hope of glory, isn't it? That God has called us to and saved us for. But according to the apostle here, that there's a contrast between us. There ought to be that rising hope of redemption, certainty of redemption in our hearts, rather than a rising flood of sin. These false teachers and false believers breed accursed children, according to the apostle at the end of verse 14. Sons of disobedience. But of course we are sons of light. We are citizens of heaven. So these contrasts that Peter brings out here in his letter are critical contrasts. They're things that we can actually examine. They're things that we can actually check out, not only in the lives of others, but also in our own lives and our own walk. We must not be found to be unstable souls, as Peter puts it there in verse 14. Those who might be turned aside from following after the Lord Jesus. But let's instead stand firm on the rock of our salvation, having the truth. Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. And indeed, it does and it has. So duplicitous lives, darkness and light, and donkey wisdom. Peter is looking to secure us in the right way, lest we become as these accursed children, as he puts it. It's a very strong phrase that Peter uses about these men and women. He deliberately uses it because of the example with which he follows it. It's an equally strong example taken from the Old Testament, the example of Balaam, about whom we read at the beginning. Now, he's a familiar man to most of us, a man who dealt in curses and cursing. At least Balak hired him to do that, to curse Israel, because he was afraid of them. Balaam is the prophet who worked for profit, and his story in the Old Testament is a very significant story, one that's held up very clearly in the Word of God as a clear warning for us. And what Balaam does is to remind us of the impossibility of walking in the Lord's way and walking in the way of the world. You can't do both or try to be two different things at once. That is a stupid thing to attempt to do. Even a donkey wouldn't do it, in verse 16. And so we need to take heed of Peter's words here. We can't be holy and worldly at the same time. See, Balaam did what all false teachers and believers do. He sacrificed faith on the altar of worldliness. Peter's emphasis here is on the willingness of Balaam to put greed and gain and his own interests ahead of the interests of the Lord and the Lord's people. Big spoiler, he failed. He absolutely failed. Our interest is to do the Lord's interest and the things that he calls us to do, because God and his purpose cannot be thwarted. And Peter wants us to be assured and to be certain of this. What's really interesting about this man Balaam is that, as we read in the passage, he seems to know that he can't go beyond what God tells him to do. But he tries to do that anyway. And in human affairs, there's quite a lot, isn't there, that seems to be up for negotiation and compromise. There's always a middle line, a middle way that we can find. But with God, there is no middle way. There is only one line, and we need to be firmly on the right side of that line. You see, dalliance with sin and with falsehood will always end badly. It ended badly for Balaam. And it might even leave us more stupid than a donkey. It's interesting that Balaam did manage, in fact, to entice Israel astray from God and led them on a path which incurred the Lord's wrath. And there's a parallel there between the false teachers and the situation here. But his main point is about knowing what God wants and doing that, rather than doing the opposite. No matter what these false teachers say, however knowledgeable they might appear to be, whatever they tell us is right, God's word is right. And even if we or Peter himself appear to be donkeys in following the word of the Lord, because the world often thinks that we're foolish for believing these things, even if we appear to be donkeys, just like Balaam's donkey, we are the ones who will be vindicated, because the Lord has also opened our eyes to see the things of God and the truth of his word. As Peter's example shows, a dumb donkey restrained the madness of the prophet. So where false teachers are concerned, we need this donkey wisdom, and we need to bear in mind and think earnestly, carefully, about what Peter writes.